There are, as I say, for our young people, many different tests and examinations and assessments and grades time and time again. It goes beyond college, it goes into professional life. And it's not easy. In fact, I have a viewpoint that people are over-tested these days and over-trained and pay far too much for too much tuition for too many years for the outcome. That's my radical viewpoint. I think I'll get some agreement with that. But the Christian life involves tests. The psalmist said, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. He asked God to test him. A very thorough test. Prove me, try me, test me. And the testing of heart and mind. We're all familiar with testing of the mind, or at least the memory. But this is testing the heart, the whole person. And other psalms have a similar sentiment. The thought that God can test and does test and will test us. Psalmists could say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And the psalmists talk about this concept of God testing because he is able to do it. He knows everything. Psalm 139, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And God is not only knows everything, he is all powerful. And he says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So we are told to submit. We are told to submit to God, who can truly examine us. He has the knowledge and he has the power to do it according to his will. This sounds a very negative, daunting sort of thing. But it's a positive thing, because in Psalm 139 it says to lead us in the way everlasting. It's taking us beyond time to eternity. And that's the important thing. So often we are focused on temporal things instead of the eternal. So often we focus on the visible instead of the invisible. So the first point here is, as followers of Christ, we take the test. And then, of course, we follow on, we use the textbook. That doesn't sound very good. It doesn't sound very interesting sometimes. But the Bible and the scriptures, we're told that they're sufficient. Peter says God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything. Anything to do with our spiritual development must come from the scriptures. It will be derived from that, because the scriptures are sufficient. And it's a bit like a spiritual diet. The prophet Jeremiah, we read, he said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. And the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so in our spiritual diet, the scriptures are sometimes called milk and meat. But there's dessert there too, honey. Some of the sweetness. In the Church of England, there's a collect in the old prayer book, which has been often quoted, and I miss it sometimes in modern services. It says, blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that in such wise we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Hear, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. That's a magnificent sentiment in that prayer. So how well do we meet this requirement, this standard? This book should be our delight and our joy. I was taught in Bible class as a youth that we pray two things as we read the scriptures. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And that's the delight of God's word. The next thing is we have a textbook. We're also part of a class. One of the problems sometimes with our Christian faith is that we have an extreme individualism. Me, my, mine. And that's true to a point in that we have to have that individual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we're together. We worship together. Sometimes the words of the psalm that we read put us off. It seems sometimes as if David is what you might call a pious prig. He talks about my integrity. I do not sit with men of falsehood. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I wash my hands in innocence. I will walk in my integrity. He sounds very pious and self-satisfied. But the truth is that this is in the context of asking for God to test him and to try him. It's not that he's satisfied with himself. If he was, he wouldn't be offering to submit to God's scrutiny. And there is indeed an outworking in this psalm of the principles of the opening psalm. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here we have this consistency and this comparison. And I think that sometimes a verse in Psalm 26 is misunderstood. Verse 8 says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now in England, we often used to sing a hymn based on that. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. That hymn is missing the point. It's glorifying a building. We like the place, we like the building. That's not what the psalmist was saying when he said these words, the temple hadn't been built. The point is we love the place, the habitation of your house, the assembly of people who are worshiping God. That is where God dwells. And that's what is the joy that we have. Not in stones and bricks and mortar and glass. These things are simply temporal, material, transient, not lasting. We should be loving the place where God's honor dwells, the community of believers. We are God's temple. And that is the meaning, the great assembly, as he says, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So I think sometimes hymn writers get it wrong. I think they take the wrong emphasis, and then they glory the building and its contents. And that's not, I think, scriptural spirituality. So that's an error that people make, is emphasize the visible and forget the invisible. We put sometimes too much emphasis on things that we can discern with our senses. But these are not important. These are things that are not lasting. And then the point is, we join a class because we submit to God's testing individually, but also we do it together. And this is one of the reasons why I love the liturgy that we have, not because it's liturgy, but because it's biblical. We have the biblical thought that we come together. Individually, in our own private times, we ask God to inspect us. But here in church, as a community, we all confess. We're all in the same boat. And that humility before God we have together in the very, very beautiful prayer of humble access. We're not trusting in our own righteousness. This is beautiful scriptural spirituality. And I'm delighted to be in a church where this is used and recognized. We have our individual relationship with God, but we are the assembly of the righteous. We together we worship and encourage. So we move on. We have to have, as students, if you were, the right mind and the right attitude. Paul talks about this. I'm moving through our various lessons because they all have got something to contribute to this thought. In the Romans, beginning of the letter, chapter 12 of the letter to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed to spiritual thinking. And we turn to the gospel lesson, we get a very extreme case. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? You see, it's not just simply materialism. The teachings of our Lord take it to the extreme hypothetical case. If you owned everything that the world possessed and had total power over all the countries, that's useless. You forfeit your life, or in older translations, you lose your soul. And that surely is a very, very bad trade. So we have another error where we can go wrong sometimes. We emphasize the temporal things and we forget the eternal. And then we must move on, because what if we fail? This happens. I've taught quite extensively in universities, and very occasionally I've seen students excluded from a course because they just weren't competent. And I've seen students who have failed, who one has given a remediation course. They have to make good the areas that they lack in understanding. But what about us if we fail? Well, our gospel reading gives us a very significant example, no less than Simon Peter. In our lesson, he failed. Christ was bringing his message that he had to suffer and to die, and Peter said, no, that's not for you. And Christ said to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter failed. Not long afterwards, he was to fail very spectacularly, when he denied the Savior three times. Now, how does God deal with failures? Was Peter written off? Some weeks after his denial, he'd repented, he'd been restored, he'd been recommissioned by the Lord, and he was preaching on Pentecost, and 3,000 people converted, you see. So what the point tells us is that we fail. We all fail. I can look back and wish that sometimes I could rewrite some of the pages of my life. But we let God down. Come back to him. He's merciful. He hasn't written you off yet. He can restore, he can renew, he can reuse. This is a message of hope and encouragement in the Lord. And so this is the significant point here, that God will pardon and can forgive and can renew. I've heard frequently in theology people talking about the perseverance of the saints. Well, I certainly believe in the perseverance of God. Praise him. He perseveres with us. We fail, we struggle, we fail the test, we fail the examination. He perseveres. This is the goodness and the graciousness of the Lord. And again, another point I have to make is that there is a grand final examination. And that's dealt with in our gospel passage about being judged according to what we have done. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So there is coming a final examination. I've sometimes seen students coming to a final examination. In Manchester, when I taught in a school of dentistry, although I'm not a dentist, I've seen students come up to the final exam. Every single discipline, they would have a practical exam, a written exam, an oral exam. They would have to have presentation cases. They would have examiners, usually three examiners from other universities. And I can still see the faces of some of them going into those exams looking pale and tense. Rather different when they discovered they'd passed and were going to be registered as professionals. But this final examination, sometimes in human terms, can be daunting. But we are going to pass. Because if we have Christ's righteousness, we're going to pass. We have none of our own, but if his righteousness is imputed to us, our judge, God is our judge, is going to see the righteousness of Christ, and we're going to pass. It does, we need to go on to point out that not only will we pass, there will, of course, in a sense, be grades, because there will be degrees of reward. Jesus taught that the Father will repay each person according to what he has done. So that is the glorious future. If this was a class and not a church, I would give you a take-home assignment. Look at the four lessons in the bulletin. Ponder on them and think of God's requirements, think of his mercy, think of his love. And then echo with the psalmist and say, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Amen.